read the first 10 verses of John 3, 1 through 10 this morning. John chapter 3, 1 through 10. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John, expository series through this great New Testament book, John chapter 3. If you've located that this morning, would you say amen? I'd like to read these verses aloud as you follow along in your copy of God's Word. The Bible reads like this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You may be seated. Let's join together once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus today for your word having been read. Lord, we pray the seed of your word would bring forth fruit. God, we pray that our lives would be fruitful as disciples of Jesus. And Lord, through that fruit, we would prove to be followers of Jesus. Father, we pray for the preaching of your word, that Lord, it would be done in spirit and in power. Lord, that our faith would not rest on man, but on the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3. As we come into this passage today, I want to remind us of how chapter 2 ended in verses 23 through 25, and let us see how that serves really as a very good transition to the next several chapters of the Gospel of John. Because in chapter 2, 23 through 25, we saw that there were many who believed in Jesus because of the signs that they had seen him perform. They believed in his name, but yet Jesus did not trust in them. As you remember from last week, he did not commit himself to them. Because he knew what was in man, he did not need that anyone would testify of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Over these next few chapters, we will see Jesus having several conversations with various individuals, and we also see him having encounters with various groups. Now, some of the individuals that we're going to see, is we start here with Nicodemus, but in chapter 4 we see him running into a Samaritan woman, a promiscuous woman at the well. Next, we'll see him encountering a government official, a lame man, and then in chapter 9, a blind man. And again, like I said, all along the way, we see him encountering groups of Jews, Pharisees, and the individuals that he came into contact with, we find them, I believe we could say in all of these cases, ultimately coming to believe in Christ. The groups that he encountered in all of these cases, it seems, they turned away from him. We see really the fulfillment of Matthew 7, 13 through 14, where Jesus said there, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." John shows us how there are many who go down that path. But then goes on in verse 14, he says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What a beautiful example of this we find in the Gospel of John. as these few come to believe in Christ, but many, many forsake Christ. I want to walk us through this passage today, sharing with you 3 points. The title of the message is You Must Be Born Again. Point number one is this. We're going to look at Nicodemus and human reason. Nicodemus and human reason. And we're going to see 3 things about Nicodemus from this passage. First of all, we're going to see his value. His value. That is, humanly speaking, he would have been valued greatly in his position. If you look at verse 1, we find these things about his value. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we see, first of all, that he was a Pharisee. Now, to avoid going into a long discourse upon what Pharisees were in the New Testament, I just want to kind of try to give you an overview. I think most of us are pretty familiar with the Pharisees in the New Testament. They would have been one of 2 or 3 major sects in the Jewish religion. You would have had the Pharisees, and you would have had the Sadducees, and then you may have had the Essenes as well, though to my knowledge, the Essenes are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Another group that you would find are the scribes. So you might see scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees likely developed during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were a group that arose in order to try to lead or model obedience to the law. And while much of the nation was going away from God and the Old Testament religious rituals because of the Greek influence, the Pharisees arose in order to try to be an example of the people of what it meant to follow the law of God. Now, one thing about the Pharisees is they are known for developing a law system that included over 600 laws. It's been said that they had 365 positive laws, which that means the things that you do, and they had about 213 don'ts, or negative laws. You notice the do's, there was one for each day of the year, 365. But again, 213 negatives, things that you are not supposed to do. Some suggest all sorts of things about the way the Pharisees would have broken this down. Weird things and detailed things to try to get around, really, the spirit of the law. But I'm not going to go into any of that. That's something you can research further if you would like to do that. But they had over 600 laws. The one thing that we need to recognize in particular about the Pharisees is that they probably received a more scathing rebuke from Jesus than likely anyone or any group. In Matthew chapter 23, I'm not going to have you turn there because we have a lot to cover today. But in chapter 23, Jesus says woe to them 8 times in that chapter in just a few verses. He says woe to them. Now, if you read your Bible very much, you'll notice that almost any time there's a woe that's pronounced, it is not a good thing, okay? You don't want it to be said woe to you, all right? So the Pharisees had that said of them from Jesus. But Jesus also called them blind 5 times in that chapter, and twice he called them fools. So he had a scathing rebuke for them there in chapter 23. We were just reading last night as a family from Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus told his disciples there to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So as followers of Christ, it was something that they must watch out for when it comes to Pharisees. So they were a religious group and religious leaders. All right, let's continue to look at it. So his name was Nicodemus, which I understand would have been a pretty common name in that day. But we notice in the last part of verse 3 that he was a ruler of the Jews. What in the world does that mean, that he was a ruler of the Jews? This likely means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have been a ruling council among the Jewish people. And as a matter of fact, each town, if there were a certain number of Jewish people within that town, would have had their own small Sanhedrin within that family, a ruling council. Someone has described the Sanhedrin as the United States Supreme Court mixed with the United States Senate. They were both a judicial and a legislative a body where they would make decisions, but they would also hold forth law and set law and standards for the people. Now, where does this idea of the Sanhedrin come from? It actually comes from the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament where Moses appointed 70 elders to assist him? That goes all the way back to that time there in the book of Numbers, and probably the book of Exodus where it was first mentioned, and or the idea was first given. So that's likely where this ruling council goes back to, and it continued to be perpetuated. Here, Nicodemus would have probably been a member of the Great Sanhedrin. It was that group of 70 men that would have existed there in the city of Jerusalem. All right, so we see about him so far that he is a Pharisee. We see that he is a ruler of the Jews, but if you drop down to verse 10, we also find here that he is a teacher of Israel. Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now, this means that he was apparently a real important person. He held a position of great influence when it came to teaching the law of God or the Old Testament scriptures. He would have known the Bible, the Old Testament, from cover to cover. He could have quoted large passages in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you look at Nicodemus, he's the guy that you would have wanted to be your pastor at your church. He had it all together. He had all the credentials. He had everything that was needed to be an excellent pastor. He is the guy that you would have been looking for. So we find several things about him. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he is also a teacher of Israel. But let's see also next his visit. We've seen his value, but now let's look at his visit. In verse 2, it says there, "This man came to Jesus by night." He came to Jesus by night. It's also mentioned in chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, where Nicodemus stands up in the crowd of his associates, and before it tells us what he said, it's in parentheses, and it says, "the one who came to Jesus by night." Now, we don't know why he came to Jesus by night. Many suggest different things. Some say he was busy during the day, wouldn't have had time, so he came at night to meet with Jesus. Or Jesus was busy during the day, didn't have time to meet with him, so he came to Jesus by night. Because it's mentioned twice, it just seems to be something that's emphasized in John's gospel. Some have even suggested that he came to Jesus by night because he wanted to come under the cloak of darkness so that he would not be seen by those who were his associates, so that his visit with Jesus would not be known. It's hard to really say that that is for sure the reason why, because we find other Pharisees meeting with Jesus in broad daylight. Simon, the Pharisee, even had Jesus into his home and dined with him. So again, there are many reasons the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why he came to him by night. Number three is this, we see his view. His view. This is his view of Jesus. And we can find that in verse 2. First of all, we see that he held Jesus in a high respect. Jesus is to be respected. If you look at verse 2, in the quote, he says, "Rabbi." To call someone rabbi means that you hold them in a position of honor or respect. But we see also that Jesus is a teacher, because it goes on there, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." So not only did he respect Jesus, but he viewed Jesus as a teacher. And then number three, we see that he viewed Jesus as coming from God. In verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He knew that there was something special about him. But apparently Nicodemus was viewing Jesus as like one of the prophets, maybe Moses or Elijah, who would have come from God as well. Number four, we see this. He viewed Jesus as one who did the things that he did because God was with him. You notice that in the last part of verse 2. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is his view of Jesus at this time. The signs that he did, though, he might put him in the same category as someone like Elijah or Elisha, who also did great things during their time upon the earth. Nicodemus is a classic example at this point of someone who apparently had an insufficient faith or an insufficient belief. He believed in Jesus, or he would not have risked apparently coming to him. He had some level of belief in him. But apparently Nicodemus's faith was not yet a saving faith. I heard a preacher say this week, and I think rightly so, especially in light of what we saw last week, that you can be an unbelieving believer. You can believe a lot of things about Jesus, but you can yet be unconverted because you have not become to believe in the Jesus, if we will say, of the Bible. Warren Wiersbe has said, he was a man, speaking of Nicodemus, he was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness. Let's go to point number two and see this, Jesus and the new birth. We've seen Jesus and human reason, and now let's see Jesus and the new birth. You see, Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. No one needed to tell him. And let me remind you, Jesus knows what's in every one of us. I was thinking about this a little bit yesterday. You know, as we spend time with each other, we can get to know each other pretty good, can't we? My boys, you know, if something happens around my house, this occurred yesterday. Something was different in the garage than it normally is, and I didn't even have to ask who did it. Of the boys that I have, I knew which one it was. And I was exactly right. So we can hang out, spend time with each other, and we can get to know each other, right? But Jesus, he knew you before he even met you. And we see that playing out in Scripture. We all think that we know a lot of things. You know, I thought about things that I don't know. I don't even know when the taillights are out on my vehicle. You know what I'm talking about? That's one of the most frustrating things for me. One day I was driving down the road and this person was just laying on the horn. I was about to turn. They were honking at me, laying on the horn. I thought, well, they're sure being friendly today. That's nice. And then I thought, well, something's not right about that. Did I not put my blinker on? What was going on? And then later on that day, I think Sherry said, did you know the taillights are completely out on the van? I had no idea, except for that guy blowing the horn at me. I started to get a little bit of a clue. I got a laugh this week when I thought about us not knowing things. I took a van in to the shop, and we found out over the last couple of weeks that vehicles and those concrete pillars at the bottom of light poles and parking lots do not get along very well. So I took one of my, I can tell you the story later, all right? I took one of my vehicles into the shop to get it looked at, and the guy, you know, they aligned the front end and checked it out, and he called me and told me it was done, or I called him actually to find out about it, and I said, hey, I called him back. I said, hey, can I just pay you over the phone with a card, and then I'll come get the vehicle later on tonight if you'll just lock the key in it. We've got another key. And we'll come get it tonight. He said, sure, that'd be fine. So I paid him with my debit card. Anyways, he called me back later, and I missed the call. And then he called again. I thought, that's odd. Why is he calling me back? He said, Mr. Sweeney, we got a problem. I accidentally locked the wrong key in your van. I locked the key to somebody else's vehicle in your van. I thought, oh, man, we're going to have to go over there and unlock it for him so this dude can get his vehicle and all this stuff. And he continued to say, here's what we're going to do, Mr. Sweeney. I've got your key right here. And I'm going to take it and lay it on your front tire. And then when you get here, you can get the wrong key out of your van and put it in the drop box on the outside of the building. And I was processing this, and I stopped for a second. I said, okay, that's fine, but let me ask you a question. Is there any reason why you can't take my key and unlock the van and get the wrong key out? And I'm not going to tell you what he said, but he was quite embarrassed. And this is a guy who's, you know, they've done work for me. He's on top of things most of the time. And we don't always know what we think we know, do we? Jesus never messed anything up like that, you know. He, like, never encountered somebody and was like, oh, man, I'm sorry. I really misjudged you there. And he always got it right. And that brings us to really his response to Nicodemus right here, because He doesn't even deal with what Nicodemus says or really how he approaches him, but it seems that he gets to the real heart, the real issue here that needs to be dealt with. Let's look at it in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right, so as we look at Jesus' response, Jesus responded to him not according to the human wisdom that Nicodemus was approaching him with, but he spoke to him in such a way that dealt with the real heart of the matter. And that was that Nicodemus needed to be born again. As you look at that passage and you see born again, I do want to point out the word again there means literally from above. And I think the King James Version may say born from above. But it means from above. It means from a higher place. The definition continues to say, hence it's spoken of whatever is heavenly or from heaven. And since God dwells in heaven, it signifies from God in a divine manner. So that's the way in which this is to be interpreted, that born again is meaning born from above, born from God. Now I want to share with you some facts about new birth. All right, if you look at this, you'll see, first of all, that this is conditional. Being a part of the kingdom of God is conditional upon new birth. Because Jesus says there, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless. All right, you just look at it. You see the word unless. Does everybody see the word unless there in verse 3? If you see it, say amen. All right, so you see the word unless. That means it's conditional. Jesus says unless one is born again. But we also see in this passage that it is individual. All right. Nicodemus came in verse 3 saying, "We know that you are a teacher." All right. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, the new birth is individual, but we also find that it's supernatural. How's it supernatural? Well, being born again. Folks, there's just not too often that you see people being born twice, right? Physically, you just don't see that. That's something that's going to be supernatural, something that is going to be out of this world or otherworldly. And, you know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul, I think in the teaching of John 3 or what is taught here, rightly says, obviously, that for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And Jesus here is getting to that something new has to occur. So we've seen that it's conditional, it's individual, it's supernatural. Can you imagine with me for just a moment that at the birth of a baby, a newborn baby, and another author put this seed of thought in my mind in my studies this week, but can you imagine the police being in the delivery room when the baby's born? And you ask the police, what are y'all doing here? Can you imagine them saying, "We're here to arrest that little fella as soon as he's born"? What? That's ridiculous. Arrest a new baby like that? He hasn't done anything wrong. That would be right. He hasn't done anything wrong. He has no history. He's broken no laws. Even though we know the sinful nature of babies, they have not broken any laws at that time. I want you to consider this. When we think about this idea of a new birth, when a person is born again, did you know you no longer have a history to be held accountable for? That you're like that new baby in a sense, that you are cleansed, you are pure, you are new before a holy God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, to those sinful Corinthians, "But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Actually, it says that we are cleansed, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. So we see Jesus and the new birth. Now let's look at human reason versus new birth. Human reason versus new birth. In verse 4, Nicodemus has two questions. So we're going to see questions first of all. Y'all look at it in verse 4, please. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And that's the human way that you begin to think about that. Born again, what are you talking about? So Nicodemus is saying what we as a natural man might say as well. How can he be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Those are legitimate questions if you look at this with fleshly eyes. But Jesus begins to explain further what he means in verse 5. He gives answers. In verse 4, we saw questions. In verse 5 through 7, we see the answers. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Again, we see conditional in this. Did y'all recognize it? The word "unless" is there again. As a matter of fact, verse 5 and verse 3 are almost identical in the words that Jesus said, except for one phrase and one word. As you compare the two, please compare verses 3 through 5. The difference is, when you come to the part where it says, "unless one is born again," in verse 3, Jesus says, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit." So what that's doing is, that's telling us what it means to be born again. Jesus inserts that, born of water and the Spirit, in the place of being born again in verse 3. And then he goes on and he says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here he replaced the word "cannot see the kingdom of God," for he cannot enter the kingdom of God, perhaps showing a more inclusive belonging to that kingdom. I don't think there doesn't appear to be a great difference in those two words. Just Jesus in both is saying a belonging to that kingdom. Now, so let's look at this. We see that it's conditional, as we saw already, that unless one is born again, you cannot be a citizen of that kingdom. I want to remind you very quickly of Philippians 1 and Philippians 3. In Philippians 1, Paul writes and he says to the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, we find there that he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." The word "conduct" there and the word "citizenship" is from the same word, that's the one that's found in verse 3, citizenship. So, in other words, conduct means that you act in such a way that reflects the kingdom that you are a part of. So we see this in the New Testament in that way, this idea of belonging to a kingdom that is from above. So it's conditional, but again we see that it's individual in verse 5. He again says, unless one is born of water. And then he says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we find here as well, rather than supernatural, but it is supernatural in verse 5, we see that it is spiritual. All right? So, born of water and the Spirit. That's what being born again means. Now, there are different takes on this, what Jesus was talking about when he said water right there. All right, when he says born of water. Some go back to the promise in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, where it says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." Others will take it and say that it means baptism. And their baptism is talked about actually at the end of this chapter, around verse 22. 22 and 23, baptism is going to be talked about. Some would say that being born of water means to be baptized under Christian baptism. In just a simple understanding of the text, as we look at it, and if we take replacing that phrase "born again" with "born of water and Spirit," and then you drop down to the next verse, verse 6, Jesus continues to explain, it seems, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Third position on this would be that when he says born of water, it simply means born of woman. When a lady gets ready to go and have a baby, at some point her water breaks. And to be born of a woman could be, the phrase could be used as born of water. But then he goes on to say that there's a spiritual aspect of this. We've seen the physical, but there's a spiritual aspect, and that is to be born of the Spirit of God. In Ezekiel 36, the promise of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, continues, and he says, "A new heart also I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. But I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So here we find in this passage that Jesus is saying that this new birth, this being born from above, first of all, one thing that must occur is you must be physically born. Nicodemus was a man, but that wasn't enough. Nicodemus here says that you must be born again. Now let's think about this. Nicodemus was a Jew. You know, when Nicodemus hears this idea of being born again, he might look at his own life and say, how much better could it get than this? I am a Jew. I am of the line of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. I follow the teaching of Moses. My father is Abraham, as they would say later on in John's gospel. But yet he hears that he must be born again, that something else has to change. If y'all would look back over to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. Because it's important that we not forget this passage this morning. John 1, 12 through 13. Here he says, John writes in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name," verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In other words, born from above. It doesn't matter if you're born a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're born a Gentile. It doesn't matter what family you're born in, or how passionate you are about God, or about the Bible, or anything else. You must be born again. You must be born of God. Now, as we conclude, let's continue to look at this in John chapter 3. We've seen that it is conditional. We've seen that it is personal, individual rather. We've seen that it is spiritual. And we see here as well that it is supernatural. Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 7, "Do not marvel." Again, this is something that is mind-blowing for him, and really for the lost world who does not understand the grace of God. Jesus is saying you must be born again. But we see also that it's personal, because in verse 7 he says, "You must be born again." However, I'll point out that the "you" there is plural. It's personal for every single one. Those who came that Nicodemus represented when he was saying, "We know that you are a teacher." Jesus is kind of saying, all y'all, you all need to be born again. Not just you, Nicodemus. Not just this person or that person, but everyone needs to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Vitally important. You see, he goes from there in verse 8 and he talks about the wind. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You know, the wind has a mind of its own. In the house that we live in now, I know that better now than ever before, because we're kind of out on some fields and the wind rushes by our house in some terrifying ways sometimes. It has a mind of its own. You can't stop it. You can't control it. And the effects of the wind are obvious as well. I've seen a tin blown back on my barn. I've seen a playhouse in my yard blown over already. I've seen trees snapped off. We see leaves blowing around. You see the effects of the wind. And we see Thirdly, that it's under no man's control. No one can go out there and just stop the wind, you know, by his own power. It's the same way with the Spirit of God. Consider this. The Spirit works according to His will in the lives of people. The Spirit has obvious effects on the lives of people. When God gets a hold of you with the Spirit of God, you are changed. And we see also that the Spirit is under no man's control. That's why you have to be so careful about saying, walk an aisle and pray a prayer and you're saved, or raise your hand and you're saved, or get in the waters and be baptized and you're saved. If you go into that water not believing in Christ and the Spirit of God not working in your heart to regenerate you, then you're going in a sinner and you're coming up a wet sinner. You're still lost and undone. So we can't manipulate God and cause Him to save us by doing something. It is a work that is of God. It is a supernatural work. In Ezekiel chapter 37, as I conclude, you remember the Valley of Dry Bones? Remember that Valley of Dry Bones? And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to those bones. And He says, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. I tell you what, folks, what a beautiful picture that is of conversion in the Christian life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and but for the grace of God awakening us from our dead state, we would not believe in Him and we would not repent of our sins. Let me ask you this question. What did you have to do with your physical birth? You didn't have anything to do with it besides coming out. You can't cause yourself to be born physically. You didn't choose your parents. Did anybody? Nobody in here chose their parents. You didn't choose what state you would be in or be born in. You didn't choose who your ancestors were going to be. You didn't choose what country you were going to be in. You didn't choose if you would be the oldest child, the youngest child, or the middle child. You had nothing to do with your spiritual birth. And in the same way, in a sense, we see here that we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth because we can't make it happen. It is something that the Spirit of God has to do within us. We must be born again. But here's what we must note. When one is born again, and we're going to see this as the conversation with Nicodemus continues, you will believe in Jesus Christ. You will repent of your sins. You will believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to save sinners. You see, unless God opens our blinded eyes and opens our hearts so that we can believe that message of the gospel, we as lost sinners are incapable of doing that. And you have one of two responses to that. You can say, well, all right, if you're a lost person, you can say, okay, I'm just going to sit back. If God's got to do it, then I'm not going to do anything. That's one response. You can do that and you can go to hell. You can be separated from God for all of eternity if you continue to reject that message and you have a lackadaisical attitude about God. Or you can say, woe is me, for I am undone. Oh Lord, I can't do anything to save myself. Please, dear Lord, give me grace. I believe Your Word. I believe what the Scripture says. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Lord, I'm not saved yet, but I need to be saved, and I know that I'm a sinner. God, Your Word says I'm a sinner. I don't feel it. I don't always see it, but please open my eyes so that I can see my sinfulness before God. You see, one of two responses. You can just lay back, or you can fall on your face before God and cry out to Him that He would have mercy upon your soul. Remember that publican? He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tonight we're going to continue looking at the new birth in the New Testament. Let's pray. I need you to take a minute and consider yourself before a holy God. Either God's Word is true or it's not. Either you have to be born again to be a part of the kingdom of God, or you don't. The Scripture tells us here that you must be born again. If you today have not been born again, I tell you, the command of Scripture is never to go and be born again. The command of Scripture is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the Word of God through the gospel that has been preached to us, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that message of the gospel is powerful and sufficient to save. Today, you are not called to make yourself be born again. You are called and commanded to believe in Christ. Each one of us are. Christian, today, if you sit there in your seat and you reflect on this passage, let us be amazed at the grace of God. For we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. We didn't will it. God in His grace saved us. He caused us to be born again. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Lord, we stand on it. We proclaim it. We hold it forth. In a day in which man wants to exalt himself, as he always has, in a day in which man wants to take credit for the work of God and for his own salvation, Lord, we say that we can't save ourselves. That salvation is of the Lord, and unless You do it, God, we are sunk. Father, we pray that You would give us grace now. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Give life, Lord, we pray, through Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me and let's sing together. The invitation is always open to believe the gospel, to respond to it, to commit your life afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ.